turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Picking up at verse 17, title of our study this morning, True Riches. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 reads, Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first. Lord, give us insight and understanding this morning into this oh-so-important passage. Open our eyes to, well, the reality and importance of eternity, and help us begin to see everything from your eternal perspective. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as he was going out, one came running. It's a wonderful picture because at any time in history, in any generation, in any dispensation, there are always people running from God. And here's someone running to God. And as he comes to him, he kneels before him. It's that humility that says, well, I need to acknowledge who you are and what I think and what I believe. And so he comes running. We know him to be the rich young ruler. So he has a lot going for him in the natural. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler. I've been one of those three, and it's been a long time. Never rich, never a ruler, young, but hardly remember it. This guy has all three going, and it's important to see it because, listen, when you're young is the time to get this right. Before you waste a decade or before you waste two or three, he comes running, he kneels before him, he asks him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, there is a very common misconception in the first century that I believe still is a problem here in the 21st, and that is that there's anything man can do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus is going to deal with that issue, and in the process, he's not only going to show there's nothing you can do, but there's no law you can keep. Why? That's another issue, another misconception, that it must be something I do, or it must be my keeping of God's law. Or perhaps if I were to give everything away as he tells him he must, well, certainly that would secure me a place in heaven. We're going to see none of those are actually the case. Well, he comes running, And I like it. And he kneels before the Lord, and I love that. And then he asks him, saying, good teacher. Now, Jesus challenges this. And I think what he's trying to do, I'm sure what he's trying to do, is get this guy to think through what he's saying. And we do learn some, well, this would be their version of our Christianese. We learn the lingo, but we don't really think through what it is we're actually saying. So Jesus says, why do you call me good? It's an important question. Why call me good? Now, Jesus isn't suggesting he isn't good. And he's not just calling him a good teacher. He's going further than that. And Jesus points out there is no one good but God. Of course, we know that from the Old Testament. There are none who do good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so Jesus, I think, is challenging him to think through the things he's saying. And if it's true that he's good, well, then there's more to it, isn't there? Then he must be, in fact, God. Well, there's something else. It's a personal issue and not really a big deal, but years ago, the ER was, well, they kept putting Reverend Sam Allen in the paper. Now, you might think, well, why would that bother you? Well, I'll tell you in a moment, but I called up the ER and I said, is there any way you could just substitute the word reverend and put the word pastor? You see, I'm a pastor. I'm not a reverend. And they're like, well, no, we really can't do that. I go, oh, no, it wouldn't be that hard. Like, you just type pastor instead of reverend, you see? And he's like, well, no, the way we do it is on this part of the paper, and here's the real irony, there's two sections. The one that says, this is what we're teaching today, and we put it in there. We want people to see we're teaching through the Bible, not just from the Bible. So it'll say, Pastor Sam Allen, hopefully, is teaching through Mark 10. You know, that's the goal, you see. Well, anyway, we went around and around, and he said, well, it just can't be done. And so I was a little bit, I just, you know, I don't have to have my way. I got to be honest. I rarely push. But this was just one that bugged me. And here's why. The word reverend is only used of one person in Scripture. And guess what? It's God. And so I'm like, well, I know that it's just an inappropriate title for me. Now, I understand lots of my peers use it. I think all of this comes down from our English ancestor who also liked to be called Lord. I notice we haven't really picked up on that, you know, Lord Sam Allen or Reverend Sam Allen. They both sound weird to me. So I went and did a little research. I found that in the more modern translations, at least they'd updated the word. And so I called him back and a little tongue-in-cheek. I said, listen, if you got to put it, could you at least use a more modern version? He goes, well, what does a modern version say? I said, it says awesome. And I said, could you put awesome Sam Allen? We'll be teaching from Mark. But of course, we laugh because that's absurd. And I would suggest that Reverend or Lord is absurd if we're using it to describe us. Why? We're not Lord. We're not Reverend. We're not awesome. We're sinners saved by grace. And I think, with the exception of like physicians and such, that titles really can put distance between us. Now, I'll be honest, when I go to a physician, I like to see MD behind his name. I like him to call himself doctor. I'd like to be sure he graduated from medical school, and I'm not the first patient, you know. But you're thinking, well, but this is the Bible. Isn't this even more important? This is eternal. Yeah, but I still think that titles create unnecessary distance, and the goal is to bridge that gap. It's all relational. In fact, when he says, what shall I do? Common misconception that there's anything we can do to inherit eternal life. Well, he goes on to say, you know the commandments. Now, this is kind of an interesting answer to the question because he's basically telling him what not to do. There in verse 19, you see it. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness, do not defraud. And he gives them one. After a bunch of don'ts, he gives them a do. Honor your father and mother. Now, you should be aware, most of you are, the Ten Commandments are completely relational. They're two tablets, two tables of the law. The first has to do with our relationship to God. The second, our relationship to one another. Jesus isn't suggesting this guy can inherit eternal life by not doing evil or doing good. But what he's trying to do is bring conviction. And that's what the law was supposed to do, you see. It was our schoolmaster, our tutor, New King James says, to bring us to Christ. Why? The law reveals God's perfect standard of righteousness. And if I understand the law, and I do, I realize I'm a law breaker. And because I'm a law breaker, well, someone has to pay the penalty. And that will either be me or, well, our Lord already paid. And so the point is that, well, we're engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. That's why we preach Christ. That's why we preach. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Because when I try to do good works in an effort to be saved or acceptable, well, in my heart of hearts, I know this just can't be enough. And when I try to keep the law in order to make myself right with God, well, I have a problem, even if I could keep the law from this day forward. And that's really not possible. I would still have the problem of, what about all the law I've broken? What about all the times I've failed? And so he deals with the second table of the law first. And he doesn't get the response, well, I'm sure he would be hoping for, because this guy says, and he drops the good note in verse 20. He says, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Now, this is not the only guy in his day that misunderstood the law. In fact, that's why we spent considerable time in a recent study, and I don't want to go back over all of it. Let me just give you the shortest review ever. When Jesus talks about the intent of the law, he takes us beyond the acts to the attitudes and well, the aspirations, the intentions within our own heart. So the issue becomes lust or hatred or covetousness or slander or disrespect, none of which might be evidenced by our behavior. I mean, it's possible to have all of those sins within and not act out. But God looks on the heart, you see? And so we can say, hey, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I haven't done that. I think it was my old buddy Dean Grissom. He went to a very conservative Baptist college, and they were fond of saying, "I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do." And the whole thing is, it's supposed to be like I'm spiritual because of what I don't do. But the truth is, well, there are lots of things we shouldn't do, but to think we'll be acceptable and inherit eternal life because of not doing or because of doing. Paul, by the way, had a similar problem and a similar testimony. In fact, he says, as he's giving his testimony concerning, well, circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul's saying, and understand, Paul, a student, a scholar, he knew the scripture, he knew the law, he'd memorized it, he thought he understood it. And he says, "I looked at the law and I looked at myself and I just looked fine." But then he says, "What things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may be found in Christ," or gain Christ and be found in him, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul is saying, as this young man saying, there was a time where he looked at the law and he looked at his life and he said, "Man, I'm just there. If anyone's acceptable, it's me." I got to be honest, I never had that experience. There was never a time when I thought, well, as this guy thought, "Hey, all these things I've kept from my youth." Well, I love Jesus' response to him, because Jesus looked at him, or looking at him, loved him and said to him, verse 21, "One thing you lack." Wouldn't you love it If the Lord was looking at you and loving you and said, I have just one thing I'd like to talk about with you. It's like the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. This one thing I have against you. I'm absolutely convinced if the Lord were to say one thing, I'd be like, you haven't been really watching, have you? You must have been busy somewhere. But he's saying this is the one thing that's keeping you from the thing you say you want, life eternal. You want to know what life is about? You want to inherit eternal life? Here's the one thing that's in the way, the one thing that's lacking. Go your way, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, before we look at that statement and consider how radical it is, Jesus looked at him. It wasn't just a casual glance. This was a piercing look. And I don't think it was one of, well, I know it wasn't one of judgment because it says he looking at him loved him. But this word is used when John the Baptist was looking at Jesus and pointed others to Jesus saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was looking with understanding, with comprehension. Why? There'd been a revelation from heaven. And John is identifying Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the same word that was used after Jesus tried to warn Peter. Peter, all are going to forsake me. And Peter's like, I'll never do that. But the scriptures say, and here you have Jesus saying it, and he's saying the scriptures say it, and Peter's denying it'll ever happen. So he says, not only will all forsake me, you'll deny me three times. And of course, Peter still didn't believe it. And then as they were leading Jesus from one of his trials to another, he was passing through a courtyard. And as he was, we know that Peter denied Jesus for that third time, and the cock crowed, and we're told that Jesus' eyes caught Peter's. Peter looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter. And I'm absolutely convinced, not just because I know the heart of our Lord and the nature of God, but even from this passage, Jesus looks and he looks with understanding, but he loves. And I'm absolutely convinced that when he looked at Peter, it wasn't that, I knew you were going to fail me. I told you, it's just not him. That would be me, you see. I told you, I knew you'd flake. I knew it. I told you, I warned you. It wouldn't be the look of love. It would be that look that we mastered when our boys were growing up and we were in the restaurant and they were too far away to smack. And it's the one that's like, you do it again, you know. But this look, it's a look of, I understand, and I tried to warn you, and I didn't want this to have to happen to you. I'm fully convinced that when the Lord looks at Peter, as he looks at this guy, as he looks at us and loves us. He doesn't just see what we see. He loves us because, well, that's his nature and his character, but he loves us because of what we can be, not because of what we are. Because let's be honest, we're just not that lovable. And some more than others. But have you noticed? You get to know believers, people that really love the Lord, and you can sense that in them, but the better you get to know them, the more you see, well, you know the question, what's not to love? Well, you can make the list. It's like obvious there's a lot not to love. That's not true, though, of getting to know our Lord. The better I know him, the more I love him. Because I see that, man, he doesn't just look at me and judge me. He looks at me and loves me. And he loves me enough to lay down his life for me. And that's what he's done for all of us. Because he's the one that gets it. There won't be anything I can do to inherit eternal life. There won't be any law I can keep to inherit eternal life. There won't be anything I can give to inherit eternal life. I'm going to have to receive that as a gift from him. And that's really what's going on here. Jesus isn't just putting up with us or tolerating us. He loves us and he sees tremendous potential in us. So he looks at him, He loves him, and then he says to him, one thing you lack. Let's deal with the thing that's hindering. You really want eternal life? You really want to know what life's about now and forever? He says, you're going to have to deal with your riches. Go, sell, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not suggesting for a moment that heaven is assured to those who give all to the poor. If you could be saved by just giving everything away, that would, well, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for your sins. In fact, let me read it to you. It's 1 Corinthians 13:3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. No, it always goes back to motivation. Why am I giving? Why am I trying to keep God's laws? Why am I trying to do good works? It's not so I can be accepted. It's because I've been accepted. It's not in the hope of forgiveness, but a response to His forgiveness. So He's not promising eternal life in exchange for sacrificing His possessions. He's promising a secure treasure in return for an insecure one. And there are two parts to this command. One, go, sell, give, and you'll have treasure in heaven. But this is the real key, you see. Verse 21b, then come, take up the cross, and follow me. If you want eternal life, you have to follow Jesus. If you want eternal life, you have to trust in Jesus. If you have eternal life, you have to receive the free gift that He purchased for you on the cross when He died for your sins and mine, when He bled and suffered and died. And so He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We're well aware of it. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one gets to heaven. No one receives eternal life through their works or through the law or by giving it all away. No, those things are simply the evidence that we've entered into a relationship where now we're seeing things through the lens of eternity. We're seeing our possessions and our potential through the eyes of God. And here's the good news. We start to see one another's potential that way. Have you noticed? If you're sharing with a stranger, and I know many of you do, because I see you bring them, and you've been sharing with them, and then I give an invitation, and they raise their hand, and they're like, well done, Pastor. And I'm like, no, well done to you. All I did was give an invitation. You're the one they watched and listened to and observed. And so, here's the deal. If we don't know people that well, it's so easy to say, listen, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've been. It doesn't matter how you failed. God can change you now and forgive you and give you life. And we really believe it, and they know we believe it. Here's where I start to have problems. The better I know someone and the more I've seen them fail, I start to lose hope for him. I can start to say, well, he's heard it and he said he believed it and he tried to do it, but over and over he stumbles and falls and I can start to lose hope. So God has to actually take him to someone else who doesn't know him. And I would suggest that some of us have friends and family and people we're rooming with or caring for that we've started to lose hope. We need to know that Jesus loves them the same as He loves us, and He can transform them and will transform them. The other side of that coin is you might actually be that person, and it might be that, not that others have lost hope, but you've lost hope for yourself. And you thought, man, there's no way God could love me I gave my life to Him and I never lived it for Him, and I've done so many things and trashed my relationships. And listen, He still looks at you and loves you, and He'd still say the same thing. Here's the issue. This is the deal. Now, know this, and you do know this. He never told Peter or James or John or Andrew or the others, go and sell all you have and come and take up your cross and follow me and I'll give it all to the poor. Why didn't He tell everybody that? Because this is not the universal issue or a general command to all who will want to follow Jesus. No, when He told Peter and his brother, He said, hey, you, come and follow me. They had to leave their business. They had to leave their family. They had to leave behind every security, what they were, who they were, the respect they had. And they're following Jesus. So they gave up what God required in order to follow him. And this is what he's saying. Well, because he can see the heart and understand. First table of the law has to do with our relationship to one another. And this guy could look at the law and he could say, hey, as far as my relationship to my fellow man, I'm doing great. And Jesus says, okay, well, let's just get to the first table then. Because the first table is summed up in a simple command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And by the way, if we're loving stuff instead of the giver of the stuff, if we love, well, what he's given us more than we love him, well, then that stuff's become an idol to us. And that's what he's calling him to separate from. And I don't know what it is in your life. I do know what it is in my life, because God chips away at one issue at a time. And I'm so grateful for that. That I could walk with him for 30 years and he could use my life and bless my life that entire time and still be dealing with me today in attitudes or things that are going on internally that none of you would see, that none of you would stumble over. And I thank God for that, because I got to be honest, there was a time where just everything was out there for all to see. I mean, it could be as simple as somebody cuts me off, man, my window's down, I'm screaming at them, making inappropriate gestures, and that was as a Christian. I mean, I'd be one thing to say, that was before I was a Christian. By the time I was pastoring, I was doing much better. The window didn't come down. There were no gestures. I was yelling under my breath. But it was all the same heart, you see. I still struggled internally. And so just to say, that's where we're all at. There's some things God's dealt with. They're in the past. They're done. And I'm so grateful for it. But he's always knocking on the door of my heart and saying, hey, what about this? Well, that's never even been a problem. Yeah, but it's starting to be, isn't it? Well, I guess so, Lord. And so he's telling this young, this rich, this powerful, influential young ruler that you're going to have to part with the stuff that's hindering. And we're told in verse 22, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His heart's exposed. Now, I got to say, I, reading this story, still have great hope for this guy. And here's one reason. He's young. And how many of us in our younger years made really bad decisions? Maybe you, like this guy and like me, ran to the Lord only to find out what the cost was, and then we walked away from the Lord. There's still hope, you see. Many of us have come back to him and really yielded our life. It's not too late to do that if you haven't. The fact that we're gathered together here should say something about our intentions. We want to hear from him and become more like him. And he's saying to me and he's saying to you, there's something. There's something. If you really want not just to have the promise of eternal life, but if you want to live abundant life now, oh, let's deal with this, or let's put away that, or let's, well, you understand it. He was sad at this word, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now listen, at this point in my life, because I'm older and because just, you know, years of, if I've ever done anything right, I've been a good steward. Now, Pam calls that just a stingy miser, but either way, I've held on to the things and you know, tried not to be wasteful. And so if, you know, you live some decades and you're not a fool with what God entrusts to you, you will have more. And so this might be the first time in the last few years where he could actually say, hey, you need to get rid of all that stuff, and that might be an issue for me. I'd be willing to do it. I'm just saying there's a lot more to give away, so it's more to consider. You know, Pam and I lived in over 35 houses together. And when we were young, most of you know the story, not all of you, she married me. I was a hippie musician, sort of God's sense of humor. She marries a hippie musician, now she's a pastor's wife. Something she really wasn't conceiving, you know. But the point is, back in the day, back in the early days, we could move by packing everything we had into our VW. Not a VW van, mind you. A Baja bug. I mean, it was just this little teeny thing. We had a blow-up bed and then, you know, a couple little things, and we could just pack it in the van or in the Baja bug. And then later, yeah, we got some stuff and we had to get a van, but we could still move everything we had in that VW van. Now, years ago, I moved and it took 3 pickup trucks. I'm pretty sure that wouldn't work now, not unless we're doing multiple loads. Why? We just have a tendency as the years go by to get more and more and more and to think we need more and more and more. One of the things you learn from traveling or from missions, and I really want to encourage all of you to pray about changing your mindset toward what you're going to do in your time off in the weeks and months and years to come. Rather than a vacation, take a missions trip, short-term missions. Here's why. It will still be a vacation. You'll be in a different environment. You'll have different experiences. There'll be cultural exchange. But you'll be doing something good for you and for those people. And so if you can figure out that the best way you could vacation would be in some short-term mission trip, so many good things will happen. And one of them is you'll realize that, man, the stuff we think we need, it really is a burden. And the best way to know that is be on a 10-day trip where you have to go from place to place to place and you got to haul your luggage. Or as we did the first time we went to Japan, they brought a car and they put our suitcases and they said, we're going to need another car because there just wasn't enough room in one car for us and the suitcases. Well, all of that to say you learn to pack and travel light. And isn't that what Jesus said we're supposed to be doing in our life in general? Keeping a light touch with the temporal stuff so we can focus on the eternal? Well, Jesus looks around and he said to his disciples, because they're listening, they're watching, they're observing how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished. Don't miss their reaction. Astonished at his words. Why? We have to wonder why. Well, here's why. The Old Testament said the evidence of God's approval and blessing would be temporal physical riches. And so in their mindset, and they didn't have any New Testament, by the way. This is during the time where when they read the Bible, all they had was the old. They hadn't written the new yet. And so when Jesus is saying these things, they're like, well, if the guy that God approves and the guy that God blesses and the evidence of that is tangible, observable, physical riches, if he is going to have a hard time getting into the kingdom of heaven, man, what does that mean to us? Well, the truth is, it's hard for anyone to inherit the kingdom of God. And if it's hard for anyone, and it is because it's a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life and few find it, well, he's saying those with riches, it's even harder. That's all he's saying. And then to make it a little simpler and clearer, he answers again saying, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, the Old Testament says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. And that was this guy's sin. That was the stumbling block. That was the hindrance. Not that he had stuff, but his heart was on the stuff. And that violated the commandment to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then he says in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's kind of interesting because somebody at some point came up with the idea that the camel in the eye of the needle had to do with some gate that supposedly was there in Jerusalem. And it was a real low gate and the camel had to get down. So it was a wonderful picture of humility. And somebody shared it and then someone else heard it and they shared it and someone else heard it and they shared it. And pretty soon people were teaching as if that were reality. The problem is there's nothing historically to back it up. A camel going through the eye of a needle. I think this is a little more like when Jesus says things like, well, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I'm sure that at least the children would have got a smile on their face in hearing that. They'd be like, that's funny, you know. Strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. I mean, you can see it, you know. It's in your mind's eye. It's hilarious. And he means it to be. It's hyperbole. He's trying to say you're so concerned about these little things, but you're missing these huge things. The speck and the plank. It's the same picture, you see. And here, He's just saying it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible. He'll say that in a moment. Than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I happen to believe, because I looked it up in the Greek, and camel is camel. And eye of the needle is eye of the needle. And so I'm like, okay, camel, eye of the needle. My buddy Gail Irwin dealt with this one once and for all, I think, when he said, listen, you can actually get a camel through an eye of a needle. You just got to grind him up real small first. And that's the truth, you see. But what Jesus is trying to say is not if we have riches, but if we have riches we're unwilling to part with. Or if we trust in riches. And it's hard to have it and not trust in the comforts and the pleasures that our possessions provide us. I gotta be honest, I really missed my bed in Belize. Not as much as my son Nate missed his bed, though, because at least I was sleeping in a bed. I was old, so they gave me a bed. He was on the floor most of the time. But the deal is would I give up the comfort of my bed and my home and this community if God said, hey, I want you to give all that away. I want you to get rid of it, unload that stuff and do this. I don't get worried if you're hoping I'm sticking around because I have no plan to leave, but I just want to be honest before you. If God told me to go, I would go. That's how I got here in the first place. Pam and I, before ever we were in the ministry, we took a trip to Washington and we drove up the coast, and I got to tell you, it's glorious. And we had a heart to pastor and to do a work at some point, and we drove back down the valley. Let me be honest, not so glorious. And anywhere at the coast, this was our prayer, anywhere at the coast, anywhere but the valley. Hey, here we are. Not just for a year or a decade, 25 years. Does it sound like I'm complaining? I hope not. I was reading 1 Corinthians 10, and God doesn't like that. But anyway, the point is, I can say, Lord, I don't want to live there. I don't want to live like that. But he's like, well, this will work best, I think. And he does know what's best. So here I am, and here I'll stay. Unless he says, pack it up, you're going. And if he says that to you, you better be ready to go. Why? You don't want to miss the adventure of what he's planned and purposed for you just because you're secure and what he's already given to you. And that's what this guy's missing, you see. God has such a plan for him, and he sees such potential in him. And he's like, but my stuff. I love Paul's take on stuff. He says, I count all that stuff rubbish. That's an old English word. I like the word dung more, because that's the real word. And if you don't know dung, well, I'm not going to go any further. Just get yourself a dictionary. But he's just saying, all the stuff that seems so important to me, that define me, and it's just dung to me. Why? That I might obtain the righteousness, not that comes from the law or my works or my upbringing or my heritage, but the righteousness that is gifted to me in Christ Jesus. Well, in any case, they were astonished when he said it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And now they're greatly astonished when he says it's hard for those who trust in riches. And then it says, saying among themselves, verse 26, who then can be saved? So again, in their mind, they're like, hey, if the ones God blesses, the one who we can see God's blessing on, is going to have a hard time, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God. Not with God, for with God all things are possible. Don't misunderstand. It's so straightforward. With men, it is impossible. What? What's impossible? Eternal life. There's just no way to get there from here. I got to go through the cross. I've got to come to the cross. I need to run to Jesus and kneel before him and say, what do I lack? And when he says, I got to be willing to let it go. And what he's saying is, it's impossible for us to save ourselves. It's impossible for us to get to heaven apart from him. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I love Peter. He's a bottom line kind of guy. He always cuts to the chase. And he begins to say in verse 28, see, we, and it's emphatic, we, in contrast to him, we have left all and followed you. What's the implication? Well, this is going to work out for us at least, right? And what do we got coming? What are we expecting? And so Jesus answers, and I love how he does this. Peter's focused on himself and his crowd, as is often the case. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one." So this sort of applies well beyond Peter and the guys. He's saying no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, don't miss that. He's saying you can give up all this, you can leave behind all that, and if it's not for his sake, if it's not for the gospel's sake, well, you've got nothing coming. But he says if it is for his sake and it is the gospel's, he says no one who's done such things, well, shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. And because I travel a lot, I got to tell you, this has absolutely been my experience. Wherever I go, the family of God is there. And you know, in a minute, Phyllis is going to come share with us. And we have multiple people that are serving in Israel and different areas and people that are all over the world. And wherever you go, you're going to find brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're serving him, doors are going to open for you. And what he says is, in this time, there'll be houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I think he's just saying, listen, life, purpose, hope, security are in him, not in stuff. And relationship, that's what we're created for, a relationship with him and a relationship with one another. Again, that's why we're in the ministry of reconciliation, so we can get right and be right with him, and so we can be right with one another, and so that we'll not just inherit eternal or a, you know, everlasting life, but experience abundant life. So Lord, put your finger today on that one thing. You know us perfectly, Lord. And I, well, I would think most gathered here today, they know you and they've surrendered their lives to you. So there's no question that, well, we're beyond the keeping of laws or doing of good works or giving of ourselves and our goods in order to be saved. But Lord, maybe we've really swung that pendulum a little too far, and we've become lawless, thinking that, well, hey, the grace of God, the law, we remember, Lord, brings conviction. It demonstrates your righteousness and our unrighteousness. So Lord, deal with hearts that are struggling with that issue. Maybe some of us, Lord, possibly some of us, it's really about works, and we realize we don't have to work to be saved, but you say we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast, but we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Lord, we don't want to turn from that which can turn us, or neglect those good works you created us for just because they're not necessary to find forgiveness or find salvation to inherit eternal life. Lord, we want the abundant life now. So show us, Lord. Maybe you're saying to some of us, you need to let go of that stuff or those attitudes or that hurt, that bitterness. Lord, you're the only one that knows us. You're the only one that sees us as we are. So deal with us. And as you are, Lord, if there'd be anyone today, even one who's wandered in or been invited, who's yet to commit their life to you, confess that there's no law or work or, well, there's just no way for them to save themselves. Save them, Lord, as they acknowledge that just like us, they're guilty sinners in your sight. Just like us, they've failed and faltered. And if you're here and you've never said, God, I understand I was made by and for you. And Jesus, I understand you're the Savior. Save me. You're the Lord. Be my Lord. I give you my life. I said it before, but I never did it. Or I never even said it, but I'm saying it now. Save me. And if that's you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, I want to give you an opportunity to give your life to the Lord Jesus. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And you do that, I'll acknowledge you first of all. Then I'll pray for you and with you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you. And no one comes any other way. No, we need to acknowledge before God. And if you're saying, well, what's this thing between you and me? Hey, I just want to connect you with Him. It's really not between you and me. It's between you and Him. But if you want to be able to say, this day I gave my life to the Lord. I traded my sins for His righteousness. I turned from the rubbish of who I was and what I was and embraced the reality of His plan and purpose for my life. If you've never done it, let's do it now. Anyone this hour, if it's you, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us. We look for hands, but you're searching hearts. And perhaps here or in the overflow or on the internet or listening in, Lord, we know there are hearts that you're turning to you. And we pray, Lord, that we'll get to hear those testimonies of what you've done and the changes you've made, that not one here would be lost to you, would walk away from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I promised to bring